Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Thanks, Adam, very much.
Well, we'll pick up that passage a little bit later on and refer to it. But right now, let's just ask this question, which is an important question. What on earth is baptism? Why have we got a pool here? What are we doing? You may have been in other churches and seen different ways of approaching this, but why are we doing it this way? And just to be very clear, what's going to happen in about three quarters of an hour or so, or maybe a little longer, is that each of the candidates will come up. I and a colleague, one of the leaders here, will stand in that pool, and each candidate will come, and we will literally, having asked them a couple of questions publicly, we will put them into the water. There will be a big splosh, they will get very wet, so will we. We will stand them out again, and they will step out and shiver. Why are we going through all of that? What on earth is baptism that you should do that? Well, the word baptism comes from the Greek word baptize. The Bible, of course, was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And just to be clear, that we get some of our English words from that. It's been translated for us into English. But the word baptize actually comes from Greek word baptizo, which means to plunge or dip or immerse something in water. So it could quite rightly be said that when you wash up and you put the dirty cup in the washing up water, you are baptizing the cup. Now, you're not going to forget that, are you? You are baptizing the cup. But that idea of being put into water is an important one. So we find it all through the New Testament of the Bible. Mark chapter 1, people were being baptized, that is, put in the water by John the Baptist, in the Jordan River. And it is in the river. Also from Mark, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And it says, as Jesus was coming up out of the water. So there was a putting into water. You find it in the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and so on and so on and so on. So following what the New Testament of the Bible says, for a Christian, baptism symbolizes that act of being put in water. It symbolizes three key things. And that's what these guys are going to be thinking about as they're being baptized today, and what we as a church will be thinking about as they're being baptized today. They are, if you like, providing for all of us a big visual aid. And instead of just standing there and being a visual aid, it is effectively an acted visual aid. There is a kind of drama that's going on here that is in their mind. And it points very clearly to three things. The first is that it points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've talked already of faith in the Lord Jesus. And the Bible is very clear that he died hanging on a cross, taking the punishment for the rebellion of human beings, taking the punishment for each of us, for our rebellion against him on the cross. As the Son of God, God the Son, he was able to do that. So he died on the cross, and he was buried in a tomb. But 3 days later, he rose gloriously from the dead. There is a picture being painted for us in baptism, as the Bible describes, of reenacting that. I'm effectively dying to myself. I'm following Christ into the tomb. I'm being raised to a new life. There is a kind of splosh as that happens. There is that picture being painted. So let me read to you from the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, writing to Roman Christians, says, all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from death through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. There is a picture being painted that way. But that's the one picture. There's another picture going on here. It looks a bit like a bath, this, doesn't it? In fact, we had a leak last night, and I'm very pleased that our church secretary found it about 8 o'clock last night, and we pumped it all out. Him having spent 3 hours messing about yesterday filling it up in the first place, we pumped it all out, found the leak, refilled it, and prayed hard. And we're very grateful this morning when he came in at 7 o'clock. It hasn't leaked again. But there we are. There is this. This looks like a big bath, and the really great news is that it's about bath temperature. You'll be pleased to know it's 36 degrees in there. The candidates will be thrilled with that. The first time we did this, it was about 50 degrees, and it was like being lobster baked or something. The alternative was that we just don't heat it at all, and, well, I'll let you work the rest of that out. But anyway, it's 36 degrees. It is looks like a big bath. It's meant to be a kind of a big bath. There is this act of death, death, burial, and resurrection. But there's also this act of washing going on as well. So after he became a Christian, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, remember Saul became a Christian on Damascus Road very famously. But he was told in Acts chapter 22, he describes it this way, he says, he was told, get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on the name of Jesus. And indeed, John the Baptist was symbolizing just that as he baptized people in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus himself was baptized, it wasn't to have his sins washed away. It was to simply to identify with those like us who need to. So my comment about baptizing the cups in the washing up water is accurate. There is a kind of bath exercise going on, a washing exercise being played out, being enacted. It is a sign of also of identification with an entrance into the church. So that's the third one. Galatians chapter 3, again from the New Testament. All of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. See, Jesus commands that his disciples be baptized, did you notice? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And doing that in full identification with the God of the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God in three persons. And immediately someone, a skeptic might say, oh, well, that doesn't make any sense. How can that be true? Hey, you know what? There are lots of things in this world that don't make any sense that are true. It's a great reminder to other Christians that we've all done this in one way or another, that we've all been baptized, identifying with Jesus in his death, having the picture of our sins being washed away, and joining with others who have similarly been baptized. So let me ask the question, then, who should be baptized? And the Bible is clear that those who are baptized in the New Testament are those who believe, those who have repented, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and confess him as their Lord. Again, from the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. There is a command to be baptized for those who trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. But let me make something very, very, very clear, abundantly clear. And we will emphasize that all the way through what happens this morning. I've said already this is a kind of a drama, an act, a visual aid. But it is a drama or act or visual aid for something that these guys are saying has already happened to them. They are already Christians. Okay? What we do this morning does not literally bury them, does not literally wash their sins away, does not literally enter them into the church. Their trust in Jesus has already done that. And what they're doing by going through this is showing on the outside what's already happened to them on the inside. So we are not, if you get nothing else from this morning, we are not making these people Christians. They already are Christians, but they're obeying Jesus by going through that public declaration of their faith. And if that were not true, you see, then it would be something they can chip in to being saved themselves. And that's not true. The New Testament says this: it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There's nothing they can do to save themselves. Jesus has done it all. But they can obey him and tell the world, which is effectively what this morning is about. We are nearly there in terms of the baptism, but I do just want to pause for a moment and think. You know, some people claim that God does not exist. Quite a lot of people would claim that, it seems. They're certainly not the majority. But after all that we've heard about these people's experience, certainly as far as their experience is concerned, it's pretty clear that he does exist, unless they're all completely balmy, which I think is not true. And of course, that question is hugely relevant to the question of why Christians baptize people at all. We've looked at the what of baptism, what it's signifying, and we're going to see it enacted in just a moment. But why? Why do we get to all this trouble? Why do we do this? Well, actually, that passage that Adam read to us right at the beginning, at the start of our time this morning, from Matthew chapter 28, makes clear baptism was Jesus' idea. Just look there in verse 19. It's Jesus' idea to go and baptize people. In fact, it's what he commanded his disciples to go and do. The Bible contains for us four independent accounts of the life of Jesus: Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And I'd encourage you to read any one of those to get an overview of what on earth is going on this morning. And each one refers to baptism. But this first one this morning is from Matthew's gospel. And it's Matthew himself was one of Jesus' disciples. And the command to baptize people comes right from the end of Matthew's account of Jesus' life, after he died on a cross and rose again from the dead. The tomb that was referred to in the reading is the tomb that he's just come out of. And it's just before he returns to heaven that he says these words to his disciples. Were we to open the Bible and turn back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, then we would see that Matthew's account of the life, we call it a gospel, we'd see that it outlines clearly for us just who Jesus is. He starts with the agenda by saying, look, this guy, this Jesus is actually someone who comes, you need to listen to him. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. All through his account of the life of Jesus, Matthew points us to who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, that he is the Christ, or that he's the Messiah. In other words, that he is the one that the whole Bible has been pointing towards. There's Matthew's gospel there, and the rest of the Bible thus far has been pointing towards God's promise of a rescuer to bring men and women and boys and girls back into relationship with him. That rescue will be the Son of God, will be the Messiah or the Christ. Christ is a title, therefore, that we use for Jesus. And from his amazing birth that we celebrate at Christmas to the start of his preaching, where he announced that the kingdom of God was at hand so people should turn and repent and believe, right through to his death on the cross and then to his glorious resurrection from the dead, proving itself that death itself has been beaten, Jesus demonstrates that God meant what he said. The point all along has been this: that he is the one who fulfills, who ties together all of God's promises. You know, people have all sorts of ideas about God and the Bible and Christianity and so on. One of the things that I delight in doing is I get to go into the school that I'm a governor at, and I get be asked questions by year 9 RE classes. It's a really interesting experience. And they just kind of ask what I believe and what the Bible says and stuff. Time and time again, people come up with the most bizarre things. Why do Christians say this? I say, do we? Why does God do that? Does he? Well, where do you find that? Oh, yeah, well, everybody knows. Who knows? When you come back to the Bible, there's all sorts of gossip that goes around about the God of the Bible that simply isn't true. And what I find is when people get rid of the gossip and the hearsay and they open the Bible, they find all sorts of things that they didn't realize. When you actually read the Bible, remember, this is not just one book. It's 66 books written over 1,400 years by about 40 different authors. You find actually that it's like a stick of rock. Wherever you cut it, it basically has the same message. God has a rescue plan that he's fulfilling. The first people rebelled against God, and everyone else has been rebelling since. Were we to use the Bible term, we would find ourselves to be sinners. We live our lives all the time treating God either as if he isn't there or as if he doesn't matter. And the Bible is clear that we deserve his anger and the punishment that goes with it. We deserve hell. That is the default state of humanity. It sounds harsh, but that is the default state of humanity. That's the way God views us. Quite rightly, he made us. He is in a position to judge, and we are not. But the great news is that he has come in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Or as we say at Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, to bring people back to know him. You see, the fact of the existence of Jesus Christ, his death on a cross, the claims of his resurrection, whatever you believe about God, those facts are undeniable, that those things happened, or at least the claim of his resurrection happened. Do a little bit of historical research. You find people like non-Christian historians, like Tacitus, the Roman historian, or Josephus, the Jewish historian, who were no Christian sympathizers, and they refer to the coming and the death and the reported resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even the existence of God is, well, frankly, is just obvious. I know there are people that insist God doesn't exist, but there are all sorts of reasons to believe God exists, not least the experiences of individuals we've just heard of who are under no compulsion to say what they've said. Or the historical evidence I've just referred to, of which there is a whole ton more. Or there's the Bible's evidence that where things tie together in terms of prophecy, there is answered prayer, there is... You know, even someone that subscribes to the Big Bang, and I happen not to be one of those, but even if you are one of those people who subscribes to the Big Bang, do you know, you still can't explain what went bang unless you stick God in the picture. And the point is that Christianity isn't all about what we can do for God. It isn't about being a good person and somehow God will come to know you. Christianity is all about the lengths that God has gone to rescue us, and he's done that in Jesus. And even as he went to die on a cross to be executed, he told his disciples this. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. So here they are in Matthew chapter 28, right at the end. And they've seen him die a horrible death on a cross, the worst possible death that human beings can imagine in crucifixion, the details of which you can read. I won't describe now. And they'd seen him die just as he said he would. And it wasn't just a plan gone wrong or a political statement or a mistake or some weird religious martyrdom. He died as a substitute for all of those times when we've let God down and all of the rottenness that is in our lives. Jesus died taking the punishment. His cleanness was replaced by our grottiness, and our grottiness substituted for his cleanness as we have faith in him. Jesus died as a substitute. That was the plan. And all of those times when we've taken the perfection of God's image in us as human beings and spoiled it, all of that, the Bible says, deserves hell, but it was laid on him on a cross. And now here they are, with the Christ who has risen just as he said he would. Once he had risen, he told them to go to the mountain in Galilee, and here they are. And the passage says there, do you see? There they are. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. What did they doubt? That he was alive? No, that's obvious. In fact, their doubt stems from their fear of what comes next. You see, they've just seen him die on a cross, a terrible death. All the authorities railed against him. And the Savior, the Christ who died for them, was raised to life. Do you know, even the name Jesus means God saves. I wonder if you realize that? Just as soon as you say Jesus, you are actually saying Savior, God saves. Lots of people are using his name as a swear word, if only they realized. Now, their doubt is a doubt of fear, of what next? Because if that's what's happened to him, what will be required of them? These guys are afraid. There are five disciples of Jesus this morning here who have very courageously told us their stories, but they're afraid. Hey, we're halfway, more than halfway. So you relax. The next bit just involves getting wet. How does Jesus deal with their doubt? Well, very briefly, three things. He deals with their doubt head on. Look at verse 18. First thing he says is, he has all authority. That's the next slide. Go on, there we are. He has all authority. Verse 18, let me read it to you. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Just think of that claim for a minute. He deals with their doubt by saying, all authority has been given to him, all of it, within the different loving purposes of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father has given God the Son all authority to rule. Jesus, as he began to preach with these words, said this. Right at the start of his preaching ministry, said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Here are human beings going their own way, living their own lives, putting themselves first, being their own king. And Jesus steps into time and says, no, repent, literally turn around. Because there is a kingdom for you to embrace, to be a part of. And the king of the kingdom commands you to repent and believe. Becoming a Christian is literally that act of saying, God, I don't want me to be king anymore. I want you to be king. Doesn't mean we all have to end up missionaries. But it does mean we all have to treat him as king. Know him as king. Be forgiven and know him. Because he's the king of kings. Cherith and Harvey and Caleb and Tom and Gwen, this morning, you have publicly professed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord with words. So in a moment, you're going to publicly profess him through baptism. You might be a little nervous. No doubt you're nervous of the occasion. There's lots of people watching. But you may well be nervous of what happens next. Some of you have got exams next week, I know. And for Gwen, as a young teacher, life is one permanent exam, isn't it? Just at the moment. But in our discussions about baptism, we've seen together that being baptized is not an end in itself. It is, if you like, the end of the beginning, because it's your public demonstration of your commitment to him. But I want to be clear, as you already know, life as a Christian following him is not necessarily easy. On another occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Indeed, just after his baptism, Jesus went through a particular period of difficulty and temptation. As I've already warned you, you may face the same. But what's the answer? It's very simple. The man who died on a cross to save your sins and risen again from the dead to beat death and give you hope forever, actually, he has all authority. The Prime Minister will one day bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. The President of America and of Russia and of China and Her Majesty the Queen, who says she's already done it, will one day bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. He has all authority. Satan himself will one day be forced to bow. The King you trust has died for you and risen again, and he is in control. That's the first thing to say. Secondly, and more briefly, he commands them, have a look, go and make disciples, he says. People sometimes who ask me about the good news of Jesus and the gospel will sometimes say, as I answer their question, yeah, hang on, slow down a bit, you're trying to convert me. And I can't tell you how frustrating I find that, because honestly, just answering a question, that's all I do, really. And I can't convert anybody. Even if I wanted to, I couldn't. Christians are converted by God. They are born again, born anew, washed clean. As it were, they've died to themselves and risen with Jesus. That's the whole born again picture being enacted here. Yet while believers are born disciples, that is those who follow closely and do what he says, they are made. They're being made by being taught what he said, made by the person of God, the Holy Spirit, taking the word of God as we find it in the Bible and taught it and applying it to them. Which is why Jesus commanded these disciples who have believed, who have been taught by him, to go and make some more. In other words, to people who respond to Jesus, to be taught to respond further to Jesus. That's the task of disciples. So to live and to know God, and through knowing the word of God, they turn and set an example and teach others to know him who will teach others to know him, and so on. So, Cherith and Harvey and Caleb and Tom and Gwen, you are disciples. You've made that clear already this morning. But literally what that means for all of us to recognize if we're Christians is we are under the discipline of the King. I'm following Jesus as King. Badly, but trying to do it anyway. You're telling everyone here that you belong to Jesus, not to yourself, not to other people. Each of you have mentioned families. Actually, you're making the declaration that you belong to Jesus and always will. And seeking to do what he says first by responding to his command to repent and believe now, here this morning by being baptized. Jesus says that all who are disciples are to be baptized. Now, as a church, we make a decision that if you're we won't baptize children too young to be able to think through what the implications are for themselves in some measure, and we want them to have a good understanding and to profess faith. But still, outside of that boundary, if you're a Christian today, then you need to stop and consider this command of Jesus to be baptized. If you're a Christian, you haven't been baptized, why not? Baptized in full identification with the God of the Bible, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian, then you'll know that you are living in disobedience to his command, to this public act, until you are baptized. For even as he taught his disciples that they must do this, notice that the last thing he taught them was to teach others to do the same. That's the great assurance they had, the great assurance we can have, the risen Christ is with you. And that's the last point, really. He has all authority, he commands it. Sorry, we're jumping through these, aren't we, briefly. And he is with us. Look at that last verse. Think about that last verse. He says, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You see, disciples of Jesus have this great promise. He is with us. As a member of the kingdom of God, the King of the kingdom is always with us. No matter where you are or what you're facing or what you're doing, you'll always be in the majority. You are never in the minority because God is there. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, if this is all just crazy to you, then please don't just dismiss it. Think carefully about what it means to know and love him. Lots of people do. These guys do. I do. If you're a Christian this morning, if you haven't yet asked the Lord to rescue you, to change you, if you haven't taken that step of saying, I'm not going to have myself as king, I'm going to have Jesus as king, I'm going to take the Bible seriously. Well, you could do that. Think about it. I'd encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and read it. Maybe read Matthew's Gospel or John's Gospel all the way through. You get to grips. But if you want some help doing that, then we've got a little pack that we'd be very pleased to work through with you, called The Word One-to-One. Just unpacks John's Gospel a bit. Or there's lots of other literature out there. Or a Christianity Explored course. Don't just drop it. Ask whoever's invited you today to help you follow it up. You see, the one who has all authority and died a terrible death and took your punishment for rebelling against God, he rose again, and through faith in him, you can be forgiven and know God and have peace forever. And the one who has all authority commands you to repent and believe and become his disciple. And the one who has all authority promised his disciples that he would be with them always. That is true, and that is great.